The department store Santa Claus was more than a trifle surprised when a beautiful young lady, about 20 years old, walked up and sat on his lap. But Santa quickly recovered and started talking to the college-type lass. "And what do you want for Christmas?" asked him, Santa. "Oh, something for my mother," said the young lady. "Well, that's what I call thoughtful," smiled Santa. "And what can I bring for your mother?" Without a moment's thought, the girl brightened, turned to Santa and said, "I'd like for her to get a son-in-law." I went through my Christmas file earlier today, and I had an uncle who was a Methodist minister. I have five or six other pastors who used to send me emails, and I'd grab them and stick them in a file called Christmas if I thought they were usable or something that was helpful. Here's a beautiful reflection written by a lady, and it's called "Tonight, He's Yours." "Tonight he's yours, Mary, for this is the hour of his birth. Count his little toes one by one. A million mothers have counted newborn baby toes. Softly squeeze his baby feet. Tomorrow he will walk the shores of Galilee, and then there's a long, hard hill ahead to climb a mount called Calvary. But that's tomorrow. Tonight, he's yours. Marvel at each tiny fingernail as he curls his little fingers around your own. Out in the darkness of the night, the deaf, the sick, the blind are waiting his touch. But tonight, his little hands are yours alone. Tenderly trace the outline of his lips. Tomorrow, words of life, eternal reality, will flow through those lips because his people need the story of the lilies. But baby lips were meant to be caressed, gently stroke his silken baby hair, kiss his soft, warm baby cheek. Tomorrow, the crushing multitude will press and push and reach to touch the hem of his garment. But tonight, he is yours. Enfold him in your arms and hold him, oh, so close to your heart. Tomorrow, he must be about his father's business. A world is lost and waiting for salvation. But tonight he's yours. Listen, do you hear the angels singing? Look, the star is already shining. Wrap him in swaddling clothes, Mary. Lay him in the manger. For shepherds will soon be knocking at your door. But tonight he's yours. I would call that sacred sentiment. The intimacy that Mary had with God himself. An intimacy that Joseph could only watch and wonder, like most new dads. But Mary had heard the angel. She had felt movement within her womb. She had watched as her body conformed to the pattern of motherhood. She had wondered first, how can these things be? The more she realized who was nestling there in her womb, the more she asked, how can these things be? And then as he conformed to the pattern of our humanity, God the Son burst from the womb, wiggled his way into the world, and sought his mother's breast. And for those intimate moments, and perhaps for some, perhaps large portion of each day, for a couple of weeks there, Mary and Jesus had each other. And Mary was indeed the most graced of all women. To hold God in her arms and know that he had trusted her with himself. Think about that this Christmas season, because it's true. Ponder that truth. I was reading today a marvelous article. In fact, I have about 5 different copies in my memoirs back there in that Christmas file in my email. And they go all the way back to whenever I first started using email. And I guess the reason I have multiple copies is because I like what it says. It's kind of a message from God, kind of a P.S. from God. And it goes something like this. I can see you're bothered by the folks around you who do not wish to call this season after my name, who want to reduce it to a simple holiday and ruin it by taking the heart and soul out of it. Don't be upset. After all, you know, I really wasn't born on the 25th of December. As a matter of fact, I was in the world and quite healthy, a young lad of about 7 years old when the year 00 on your calendar rolled around. So don't get so uptight about the day, the month. Oh, and when they don't want the nativity, don't bother. I didn't come to manifest myself in tinsel and tokens. I'm quite comfortable in human hearts. And I came to change and challenge, cleanse and complete human life. So don't get upset if they refuse your nativity. Oh, and if they don't sing the hymns that you sing at church, or if at church they no longer sing the hymns that you know and enjoy, don't sweat that. Seek instead to show them that I do live in your heart, and that the song that the angel sang now vibrates in your heart, radiates from your eyes, infects all with whom you come in contact, because I didn't come to be contained in a manger. I came to express my fullness in a human heart like yours. That's great sentiment, and it's spot on. There are so many errors and fallacies and traditions. I'm impressed every year at teaching opportunities at how little, I'm going to say, the average sincere Christian knows about Christmas. Did the Magi come the same night as the shepherds? No, as a matter of fact, the Magi didn't show up till Jesus was a little boy. Manger was long since gone. Mary and Joseph had been living in Nazareth, intending to make that their home for nigh on to perhaps 2 years. We know that because when the Magi went back home, Herod calculated from what the Magi had told them about the star and when it appeared, he had calculated that this supposed king of the Jews must have been born sometime within the last 2 years. Remember that? And when Herod finally died, Jesus was a lad in Egypt, alive. And his dad, who wouldn't have needed to find employment there, his dad had all of the trip expenses paid for by the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. God had anticipated that need in the Magi. So don't get all tied up in knots and let the secularism of the world around us crush the joy that should radiate from us. Let his life instead reflect in your actions, your thoughts, and your deeds. Oh, and by the way, the article ends, I'll meet you the first day of every week and we'll celebrate my resurrection together. Great article, don't you think? I commend it to you. Sometimes we can let those forces around us that are not sympathetic or even informed about what we know from Scripture, we can let those voices choke out the true meaning of the incarnation. The reality that God, who is invisible, transcendent, above and beyond the world he made, that God was willing to humble himself, divest the independent exercise of those prerogatives of deity, and become one like us. That's the message of the incarnation. And don't be surprised if even people who are regular folks at church are going to be caught flat-footed and startled when he shows up again. Don't be surprised. The first group to hear about his coming when he first came had trouble believing it. And the people he came, whose prophets had told of his coming, those people flat out rejected who he was. Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 1 for just a few moments tonight. I just want to give two thoughts to you tonight to ponder this Christmas season. John is the fourth of the gospel writers. Mark tells us nothing about the nativity of Jesus. Matthew is very careful to tell us that Jesus came from the seed of Abraham. That's very clear. And Matthew is showing us that there were tons of prophets back there, all the way back 2,000 years, in fact, beyond 2,000 years going backward, prophets have spoken describing God's promise that he, God, would provide a Messiah, a Redeemer. God would provide a Lamb. And prophecy after prophecy after prophecy stood in the Scriptures that these people read every Sabbath day. Scriptures that they talked about during the meals at home, but they weren't prepared for them to be fulfilled. So don't be surprised if people around you are absolutely cold, indifferent toward the topic of Jesus' return. They'll be just as surprised as the first century people were, despite the prophecies. But Matthew and then Luke give us a whole chronology of signs and evidences that God did that are supernatural. It is incredible. An incredible, incredible story. But when you come to John, John doesn't bother to go back to those details of manger and magi. He doesn't go back to even to the angels and their incredible amazement at what God had done in Bethlehem. He goes behind all of that. He goes back to the basic question of who is this one who came. He calls him the Word. And you are very, very familiar with the passage. He does it by two things. He tells us, first of all, that when time began, at the beginning of all things created, at the time of the beginning of the creation, the Word already was existing. He wasn't part of that beginning. And then it carefully tells us that everything that happened at that beginning that we call creation, which includes everything that we can see, touch, smell, think, all things created, which basically is everything outside of God himself, all that's created, heavens and earth, stars, all the rest of it, he created. So he is not only Lord of time, eternal, but he is Lord of creation. Nothing exists but what he himself created it. And then you come to that verse 14, which still thrills our hearts. The word then became flesh. It became flesh. He became flesh and took up residence among us. The Greek word, he tabernacled among us. He put on a tent. He put on a body. He wasn't born in Bethlehem. He had already been living from before time began. But he came through the womb of Mary and there put on new clothes, humbling himself to flesh and blood, and limiting himself in the exercise of all that he knew. That's what it means. He tabernacled. He came into our world and he became flesh. He became one of us. Notice, we observed his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. My translation says, the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. That's the second thing to notice. That in his first coming, he disguised, he refused to exercise the prerogatives of judgment, struck no one to death, could have, not even sure how he processed that in his mind. But in his humanity, he exhibited two characteristics of God, truth and grace. There they are. We observed his glory, the glories of the only uniquely one begotten of the Father, or begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. So as you think about your Christmas season this year, think about that. Think of all the gracious things that God does. Think of how in him you can know the truth. You can actually know God. God becomes definable. God becomes perceivable. God becomes knowable. Because Jesus is God in knowable form. He's a vocabulary written in flesh. He came to talk to us and to demonstrate to us who God is, but to do so in a way that you and I, in a language that you and I could compute and understand. So reflect upon the life of Jesus and keep looking for those two things. That's truth. That's grace. That's grace. That's truth. I think it'll bless and encourage your heart. That's who he is. Second thing I'd like to take with you tonight is this verse 6. Look, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Now, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone who was coming into the world. You know, it'd be nice if someday, and I don't ever expect to live that long, someone would look at me and say, you know, if Jesus is like Jim Custer, I'd like to know him. And yet that's exactly what John's language tells us about, that is John the writer, about John the Baptist. Look at it again. He has to say, John was not the light. John was not the light. He was a witness to the light. And yet in John's human walk, in John's human testimony, in John's human ministry, he was so focused on the light that the light affected him. And he had to say to folks, hey, I'm not the one. I'm not the Messiah. He had to disclaim their desire to call him Messiah. And he did so. He disavowed that. You see it there over in verse 15. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, this Jesus was the one of whom I said, the one coming after me has surpassed me because he existed before me. Note that. He's constantly having to distinguish himself in the minds of others. And when the folks came down from the Jerusalem Post to interview John, he was constantly just claiming, "No, I'm not the one. I'm not the light. I'm a voice. I'm out here in the wilderness doing what he has sent me to do. Why do you keep insisting and asking, are you the one? Are you the one? No, I'm not the one. I'm not the one. Are you the light? No, I'm not the light. I'm not the light. The light is here. The light is coming after me, but the light existed before I existed." Now, chronologically, understand, John is how many months older than Jesus?
Six.
He's 6 months older than Jesus. So when he says here, he says that he existed before me, he's not talking about Jesus' earthly life. He's talking about the fact that John knew that Jesus existed before time. Jesus existed before creation. Jesus existed above creation, not as Jesus, but as God the Son. John knew that. John knew that. Even when they ask him, "Why are you baptizing, John? You're not up at the temple where everybody baptizes and does the ritual cleansing and the various pools that are there provided for the ceremonial cleansing. Up there, we know a lot about baptisms and cleansing. Here you are down in the wilderness. You're not up there at the temple. You're totally disconnected. And here you are conducting a baptism that's wholly separated from the temple up there and all that's holy. And people are coming down to you. John, why is that? Who gave you the authority to baptize?" And what was John's answer? "Well, the one that sent me to baptize said, when you see the Spirit of God descending upon him, you'll know he's the one." So all of John's baptisms, every time John dunked somebody in the Jordan, he did it not for John. He did it looking for the one who will be authenticated as the Messiah in a baptismal experience. Now remember, John and Jesus are relatives. Jesus' birth, Mary's experience, Joseph's marriage to Mary, all of that would have been known by John the Baptist as a lad growing up. Jesus and John may well have had family reunions where they were together. John is 6 months older than Jesus, and he undoubtedly would listen to what Mary would say, and they'd look at Jesus and say, he's not that exceptional in soccer. He doesn't make every shot he throws up in basketball. Yeah, I've never heard him get mad or angry, and I've never seen him do an unkind thing, but there's nothing exceptional about Jesus. He's just another nice guy. Jewish, faithful to the temple, but he's just like me. Every time John baptized, he was asking in his heart and mind, is this the one? Is this the one? Is this the one? And then one day, Jesus stepped into the water and said, "John, I want to be baptized." Remember that? And from that moment on, John's whole focus was, he must increase. I must decrease. My point tonight is this. The star was a witness. The angels were indeed witnesses. The shepherds indeed bore witness. Even Caesar Augustus and the cruel king of the Jews called Herod were witnesses to this one born of Mary in Bethlehem. Joseph was a witness. Matthew was a witness. Jesus' brothers became witnesses. All of these witnesses lived and served their time. John was the prominent witness to the Jewish nation. John did no miracle, but he was the witness. He was called of God and sent by God for the primary purpose of preparing a people and then bearing witness to this one is the Christ. "Behold," he said, pointing to Jesus, "behold the Lamb of God who bears away the sins of the world." John knew who he was. And John identified him. John fingered him. And then John died. So who would witness then? Well, Matthew picked up his pen and he wrote a witness and then he died. Mark didn't say anything about the nativity, but did talk a lot about Jesus. Luke wrote this masterful, beautiful two-volume Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts as witness to what? To tell people what Jesus said, did, and accomplished. But that's a book. John is still living. John is beginning to be a witness to these things. Let me come to my point. Let me tell you who the witness is tonight. The witness whose witness really counts. Look at it. It's right here in this passage. Look at it. Verse 10. He, Jesus, was in the world. The world was created through him. The world did not recognize him. He came to his own creation. His own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God. What's that mean? That means if you receive Jesus Christ as who he is and accept what he did, you're the witness. Don't become a lawyer. Be a witness. Be a witness. In somebody's life, in some home out there tonight, you are God's sent servant to witness to them the things that you know to be true about Jesus, written for us in the book, inscripturated in your heart by the Holy Spirit living within you. To as many as receive him, to those he gives the power, gives the right to be sons of God. How does that happen? Happens through the new birth. When you open your heart and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God the Holy Spirit does a miniature re-Bethlehem. A miniature re-Bethlehem. He doesn't make you God, but he makes you son of God. He makes you one of Jesus' earthly, physical, spiritual brothers. You're the witness. I'm the witness. What should be the burden and influence of our witness? Very simple. Grace and truth. Jesus, John says, life exuded grace and truth. Well, the shepherds did what God asked them to do through the angels. Mary did what God asked her to do through Gabriel. Joseph did what God asked him to do. The Magi did what God put upon their hearts to do. Jesus did what he was supposed to do. John bore official witness to that, and then John the Beloved later wrote the whole story that bears his name, the Gospel of John. They have all lived, borne witness, and they're now with him. That's where you and I come in. Perhaps our world does not need so much a good sermon from the Bible as much as they need a sermon bearing witness that the one who is truth and the one who is grace by his Spirit lives within us. We are the evidence. What a calling. You don't ever have to ask, what's God's will for my life? I can give it to you in one phrase. God's will for your life is be a witness of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. That's what it is. Everything else is commentary. Whether it's in Africa, whether it's in China, whether it's in Columbus, whether it's in West Virginia, hogwash, wherever it is, be the witness. Take that burden and wear it well. And make every day a merry Christ celebration. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the wonderful season that you give to us. Thank you that our forefathers did have the sense to set aside a season where we would annually be reminded of these passages that have become familiar to us. We should not be surprised that Frosty the Snowman and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and all those other geeks have stole the show. We shouldn't be surprised at that. For our enemy is desperately determined to deceive and delude and destroy. For the thief comes to kill and maim and deceive. And he's very active. And the natural human heart, apart from the Spirit of God and the invasion of truth, is very deceptive, very deceivable, and very susceptible. You tell us that. And we know it in our own experience. We know it. Remind us tonight of our high calling, that we have received Jesus Christ, and that privilege, that incredible new birth he spoke of, which those who were in his flesh and blood generation by and large missed. They missed it. We are privileged to receive it. We are privileged to be the ones in whom God chooses to live out his incarnation in this world. And no less power, no less spectacular, no less supernatural was accomplished in my heart when I was born again. Not one of us here tonight who know Jesus as our Savior and Lord have escaped the miraculous. And God himself, the Holy Spirit, actually tabernacles and lives within us right now in order to make truth and grace real, tangible, and through that excite men and women's hearts, those who are desperately lost, blind, confused, bewildered, deceived. Help us not to be so judgmental of what they do by nature, or what they think, or how they behave, but help us rather to focus on how we might be used of you to pierce that darkness and to show a little of the light that Jesus brought into the world and makes available to everyone. Now, Father, may your blessing rest upon these dear friends. Give them a wonderful, wonderful end of the year, great celebration of the incarnation. Help them not to be just stampeded by the rush and herd and the distractions of this world. Help them, even as they study the prophetic scriptures, not to be so caught up in the doom and gloom as to be transfixed and excited by the prospect of glory, peace, perfection, reunion forever and ever with you. And may that become infectious within us, around us, and to others. And may God's grace and mercy rest upon you, brothers and sisters. And may he fill you with his love and with his power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.